In my word, I have made it very clear that all that can be shaken will be shaken. You are experiencing a great shaking in this world. I am not the one who created or released into the world this virus that you've been fighting. But there is a shaking that is taking place. Every one of you is experiencing this shaking because it has altered your lifestyle. It has altered the way every church operates. And what is happening is this. The dross within believers and within churches is rising to the top. And if you will allow me, I will work with you to remove it, to scrape it off the top, so that a greater purification can take place in your life. This is necessary concerning the revival that is stirring in the world even now. Yield to this work that I am doing in you. I truly want to bring forth the best out of you. The gold of my life, I want to bring it forth. And I will, but you must submit to what I am doing. Many of my children will not, but they will remain my children. But those who will are going to be promoted into greater levels of glory and greater levels of service unto me. This revival is going to take place. Do not define it the way you think it should happen. Just continue pressing into me. Let me do my work and let it happen. I am moving in this world, says the Lord. We had a word at the beginning of the service that dealt with, in part, revival. And there's been a strong emphasis on revival here for the last few months, especially after the whole COVID-19 issue began to develop. And there are churches that have been emphasizing the need for prayer, repentance, and preparation for revival. There are preachers throughout the country that aren't pastoring, but you might call them evangelists, and they're declaring this message, basically the same thing. And there is a lot that we have to do as believers when it comes to revival. You know, years ago, I was under the impression that revival was kind of like whenever God was in the mood, then it would happen. Or when I was a kid growing up in church, you know, we're going to have revival, and the guest preacher would be invited in and preach for a week, and that still goes on. And I understand the terminology and so forth, but revival is basically kind of a threefold issue, and that is a reigniting of the fire within us as far as our love and commitment to the Lord as Christians. And then the lost being saved, and then the third part would be the discipling of the new converts. So it's really kind of a threefold thing. That's what that word revival kind of represents. And if you go ahead and turn over to Amos chapter 3, we're going to review very briefly from the message on Wednesday night. The message on Wednesday night had to do with, as we continue to press into God, in just in our relationship with Him, but also in this whole concept of preparation for a revival, there comes a point in time to where there will be a separation. People that we had as friends, they won't be these close, walking this path friends that they used to be. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to have these people in our lives, you know, iron sharpens iron. That's another a passage in Scripture about, you know, I need the iron of a strong believer in my life to sharpen my iron. You know, the imagery is, you know, you've got to have people of like mind and like spirit. Just because people are born again and born again spirit filled, it doesn't mean that they are qualified to be the kind of friend that you need. And, you know, here it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, we then looked over, in fact, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We looked through Matthew and we saw over and over and over again all of these great works that Jesus did, the healings, the deliverances, and so forth, and the miracles, all these incredible things, the way he taught. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 53, it says, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, these teachings, you know, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, in other words, he heads back home, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he come up with this incredible doctrine, this wisdom, his teaching, and the mighty works that he's been doing? Now look what they say. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. These were people who knew him. These were people who knew his family. And I emphasize the fact that these were people that had seen him grow up. And I can tell you this much, all the parents would have liked their kids to hang around Jesus because they figured he would have been a good influence on their kids. I mean, he was like the perfect child. I have no doubt that in the course of Jesus growing up, during, you know, his childhood and all, there would have been parents somewhere in the neighborhood would look at their own kids and say, why can't you be like Jesus? You know, he always takes out the trash and cleans his room. You know, why can't you be like Jesus? And seriously, I would not doubt if something like that happened. But now, all of a sudden, now that he has stepped out and he is obeying God and doing what God has told him to do, these people, it's almost like they're saying, we don't know who he is anymore. I remember, you know, little Jesus, you know, playing in our front yard and you know, all the kids together and all. But now, who is this? Who is this guy? And, you know, they were astonished at him and they were offended at him. You know, Jesus, you're not who we thought you were. You're not who you used to be. You've changed. And the point that I made in this was the fact that they could no longer relate to him. Well, he really, in a way, couldn't relate to them either. I mean, he tried as much as he could, but yet it just wasn't the same. Then we read a story over in 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn to this. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, where these two men, this was a time of conflict and inner turmoil within the nation of Israel. And there were these two men, Joab and Amasa. And Joab approached Amasa and took him by the beard and was going to give him, you know, like a kiss on the cheek, which was customary in those days for people who were friends. And Amasa let Joab do that. Well, what Amasa didn't realize was that Joab had this dagger, and when he got Amasa close to him, he jammed the dagger into him and he killed the guy. In fact, the description of it is kind of gross over there in 2 Samuel 20. We haven't had lunch yet, okay? We're not going to read this. But here's the point. You have friends in your life now that at a later time, as you continue to press into God, they're probably not going to be your friends anymore. Now, they will be acquaintances, all right? Don't misunderstand me. But they won't be the kind of close friend you have now. And it's not like, you know, God's going to show up in your room in the middle of the night, you know, shake you and wake you up and look at you and say, don't you ever, ever hang around that person anymore. No, it won't be like that. As you continue to press into God, and this is the way it's happened with me, and I know it's happened with other people, it's kind of like gradually you start drifting apart. There's no conflict. There's no big fight, no big argument. It's like it just kind of happens. And then years later, you look back on it and you think, well, how'd that happen? I mean, we were such good friends, but now I don't even see him. We don't even really, we're not close anymore. Maybe we call each other now and then or text or, you know, email or whatever it would be, but that closeness isn't there anymore. And this is God. You have to let the Holy Spirit choose your friends. Because if you don't, then you're going to end up with some friends that you don't need as friends. I'm not talking, we use that word friend too loosely here in our society. I'm talking about like Jesus, he had all these disciples, but then he only had 12 apostle friends. You understand what I mean? Okay, we need apostle friends. In other words, we need people that God knows we need in our lives. And over the course of your life, this is going to change. And some of these friends that you had before, well, there'll be a transition. And some of them you have now, they may not be that friend any longer. An acquaintance, a hi, how you doing, glad to hear, all is well, that kind of a thing. But that what you would call your inner circle, they won't be there. But now we need to take a look at this from a whole different perspective. Same concept, but a different perspective. If you look in Matthew chapter 12, remember, we are talking about going into revival. And the only way that we can do that, okay, remember the Wednesday night service, I said Jesus was revival in the flesh. Well, that's what we need to be. Living, breathing revival, if you will. Ministers of revival. No matter what our ministry calling is, we need to be ministers of revival to the world. Everywhere Jesus went, he was the life of revival. I mean, I'm trying to explain this in different ways to where we understand it. That's what we need to be. In order for that to happen, there will be warfare. If we're going to serve Jesus and serve him into revival and serve him in revival, there's going to be warfare. And it's the kind of warfare that a lot of people don't want to face. And I'll just tell you right now, I know for a fact, this message today could really upset a lot of people. That's not the goal. But it's one of these things, it has to be addressed. Remember Jesus, when he was teaching about, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and there's a bunch of people who were with him, and they're listening to this, and they're like, this is weird. You know, who's going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And a bunch of those Jews, it says, they left. They left him, and they walked with him no more. The problem is, they never stopped long enough to ask him, Jesus, tell us what you mean, because according to the law, we're not supposed to eat flesh and drink blood. He would have explained to them, I speak of the new covenant. Remember in the Old Testament, you know, prophecies about this is the covenant I will make with them. There is a covenant that Almighty God, Jehovah, is going to make with you. Okay, he could have explained it because that is exactly what he was talking about. They didn't hang around to listen. They just got upset, got offended, and left. Well, by the same token, I hope that when you hear this, you're listening with your heart and not your emotions. Because this message today is going to identify what could well be the greatest battle of your spiritual life that you will ever encounter. Now look here in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 46, while he, Jesus, yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, I don't know where his sisters were at this particular time. I'm not saying that to be funny. It just identifies that his mother and his brothers were outside wanting to talk to him. And in verse 47, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now notice what he said. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now turn over to Luke chapter 8, and you're going to see this stated just a little differently. But it's the same situation in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press, meaning for the huge number of people, the crowd. And it was told him by certain, which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." All right? Now, this, to me, the way it's written here, carries a little bit more weight, the way it's expressed, and what we see in Matthew, because Jesus said in Matthew, the way it's recorded, "Those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven," that's my mom, sister, you know, and brother. Here, it takes it into a little bit more detail and says, "Those which hear the word of God and do it, that's my family." Those which hear the word of God and do it. Because see, as Christians, it's so easy for us to basically say almost everything we do, why, this is the will of God. "Well, I heard from the Lord, and he told me this, and he told me that." And it's not God. But when you narrow it down to the word of God, okay, now you have some specific guidelines that you can use to define this kind of situation. And he says, look, it's almost like he's saying, "I know what you're saying about, you know, my mom and my brothers out there trying to talk to me." He says, "But I want you to understand something. Those who are truly my mother, sisters, brothers, okay, they're the ones that hear the word of God and do it." Hear the word of God and do it. Now turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren," now stop right there, this word brethren, this is not talking about his fellow Jews. It's not talking about those who were following him and traveling with him in ministry. This is speaking of his brothers. What we just read earlier over there in Matthew chapter 13. Now look at this. "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." Now see there? If this were the disciples saying this to him, there would be no reference to the disciples. This is his brother, James and Joseph. I mean, these are his brothers. He's big brother. His little brothers are all there with him. It's a family council. And they continue in verse 4, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now look here. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." See that? Now, what that means is, and we're not going to get into all the wording, but there is this element of sarcasm in what they're saying. Because if they don't believe in him, why encourage him in ministry? It's almost like they're saying, "Okay, you know what, Jesus, big brother, if you really who some people say you are, I mean, prove it. Show it to the world." And I don't know what their motives were. I don't know if they gave more detail, things that they said to him after that. But the key is this, neither did his brethren believe in him. They did not, his own family did not believe in him. Now look over in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 15. Jesus had been teaching, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then said he, Jesus, unto the one who said that, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Okay, now let's stop right here and look at this. Every one of us, I think we understand there's imagery here. There's a message in this. Jesus is using a natural example of people being invited to the table of the Lord. People being invited to participate in the kingdom. And don't want to get into all that, but what I do want to point out here is that these people, now notice where it says, he's in 17, his servant at supper time, say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And these next few verses, it's like these are samplings of excuses people gave. In other words, it wasn't just 3 people invited. There were a lot of people invited, and this is just, let me give you an idea of some of the excuses that people made. And so here, the first one says, well, I purchased some property, and I must needs go see it. Well, I'm thinking, okay, wait a second. You bought property, and you never saw it beforehand? Well, that wasn't too smart, but I understand. You know, this guy, he's bought some property, he's got to go tend to it, whatever that means. And so he's saying, well, you know, have me excused. All right, well, you know what? That property is going to be there the day after the feast. So what's one day? But yet, in this fellow's mind, this is a justifiable excuse to not go. Truth of the matter is, he really wasn't interested that much in going. Well, then, verse 19, this guy says, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to prove them. You know, please, I'm sorry, please have me excused. Now, what that means is I have to prove them. I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, so I got to find out how ready they are to be hooked up to the yoke and do plowing. I've got to test them out. I've got to see if they need additional training to, you know, be obedient as we're plowing the ground. And that's, everybody had to do that. If you bought oxen to hook up to the yoke to do plowing in your fields, you had to prove them. That's just the way it is. You had to make sure they're ready to do this. However, those oxen are going to be in a stall tomorrow after the meal. So it's not like you have to do it today. Well, it might rain tomorrow. Well, then do it the next day. The bottom line is, this guy was more concerned about his ox than going to this meal. Verse 20, another said, well, you know what? I just got married, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I look at this and I'm thinking, okay, here's a man who is more concerned about doing whatever his wife says, following her instructions, being obedient to her, keeping her happy, keeping her pleased, than he is going to this banquet. But more than that, why not bring your wife to the banquet? Now listen to me. Why not bring your wife to the banquet? And somebody might say, well, maybe the wife wasn't invited. Well, if she wasn't invited, there must have been a good reason for it. But no. Look here in verse 21. Go out quickly and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. In other words, if you've got room for all those verse 21 people, you've got room for that guy's wife. Why not bring her? Well, he didn't want to. He's more concerned. Now listen to me, about keeping peace at home than being obedient to the Lord. You follow this? And this is the part that a lot of people aren't going to like. Because when you get down to verse 25, he's still talking about the same thing. Look here. There were a great multitude, great multitudes with him. He turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. How many times did Jesus have to say this? He is not saying ignore responsibilities. He is saying you better learn to love me more than the property you bought, your oxen, your wife, your family, and anything else that you desire. You better learn to love me more, because otherwise, you may still be, now let me paraphrase it, you may still be a Christian, but you will never be my disciple. Never. Never. You hear what I'm saying? Never. This is not an option. You will never be my disciple. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Keep all that in mind. What we just read here in Luke, in fact, we will come back to this in Luke in a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 10, turn over there. And here in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now stop right there. It seems to me that the day you were born, Jesus, there's a bunch of angels showed up and started singing, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But yet you say you didn't come to send peace on the earth. You didn't come to send peace. You came to send a sword? What's going on? Okay, look here, verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. When he says, I didn't come to send peace, what he's talking about is, I didn't come to enable compromise. I came to draw a line in the sand and say, this is the way it is. If you want to have a relationship with God, you have to do it his way. And if you want to be, as he said over there in Luke, if you want to be my disciple, here's how it works. This is not an option. And if you love, and he emphasized family back over there in Luke, and he's emphasizing family here. And he's saying, if you love family more than me, I mean, he goes so far to say that in verse 37, you're not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying he's going to kick you out of heaven. What he's saying is, you're not worthy of me. Back over there in Luke, he said, you can't be my disciple. Now, this is serious. And already, some people may be getting a little uneasy about this message. But I'm pointing out to you what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has said. This is his message, really, to us. He's teaching about the kingdom. This is his message to us. Now, why is he bringing this out? Well, notice what he says in verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's because the greatest warfare that you may fight, greatest spiritual warfare you may fight, is going to involve your family. Your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your sons, your daughters. That can be the source of the greatest spiritual warfare that you're ever going to encounter. See, true revival are the disciples that God can move through to bring it to pass. He moves through true disciples to bring revival. And if you study revivals of the past, this is what you're going to find. Over and over and over, and I mean over and over again, I have never yet found an exception to where people, if you look in verse 39, they lost their life. We're not talking about being a martyr. They took the essence of what they perceived, like maybe in the flesh, to be this is how you live this life. They took that and they laid it down and they said, okay, Jesus, you tell me, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? And this is what I'm going to do. And every single revival that I have read about, no exceptions, every single one of them were initiated by people who did that and gave themselves over to prayer. I'm talking, In all these revivals, it started out with like maybe two people, and then it grew. And people began laying their lives aside. And it impacted families continually. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, look, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be somebody that stands up and declares, yes, I'm serving Jesus Christ, and it's evident that you're serving me, he says, look, you're going to have to lay your life down. You cannot search to establish your life in a way that is a compromise to what I want done in the world. And this greatest battle that so many of you are going to fight is going to be in your family. Look over in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. This is really an interesting story. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to start in verse 1. 2 Kings. 1 Kings 22. Beginning in verse 1. And, wait a minute. My pages are sticking together. Here we go. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Israel. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me into battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Now stop right there. Where he says his 32 captains that had rule over the chariots, that doesn't mean the army was only made up of 32 people. He's talking about the battalion commanders. All right? Well, it came to pass, verse 32, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand, and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. Now, back up there in verse 34. Now, here's what's going on. Here's Ahab, and he's out there in disguise. The battle is raging. Well, then you have one of these Syrian soldiers, and where it says that a certain man drew his bow at a venture, well, that's King Jamesy, but what it means is, He took his bow, took an arrow, and just drew back and let it go. Had no idea, like that, what is that little goofy rhyme, I shot an arrow in the air, where it fell, I knew not where. I mean, that's what's happening here. So he goes, shoots that arrow, and the arrow goes way up in the air, and then it comes down. And this is amazing. Here's Ahab, he's got his armor on, but there's this gap in the armor where it's the pieces of the armor are tied together. It's just like a small opening, small gap. That arrow went in. I mean, if that guy had aimed for that, he'd have never hit it. And just, here's Ahab, everything's going fine. He's protected. He thinks everything's great. And fling, all of a sudden, an arrow hits him in the very spot that is not protected. And he dies. He bleeds out and he dies. All right, now look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now the fiery darts, taught on this before, but real briefly. The fiery darts were kind of like flaming arrows, and they were like these reeds that were hollow, and they would be filled with like this this flammable tar-like stuff. And then the tip of the arrow would be like dipped in this and set on fire. Then they would draw the arrow back and shoot it. Well, while it's in the air, it might not be so easy to detect that the tip of the arrow it has been ignited, because, you know, there's going to be air friction, so on and so forth. But when that arrow would strike, that shaft would just split open, and when it did, all of that flammable liquid inside would ignite, and it's like a firebomb. So it was extremely dangerous to be in a battle with an army using these fiery darts. And he says, you know, use a shield of faith and you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. However, the question is this: do you have a gap in your armor? Now, if so, eventually an arrow is going to find its way into that gap. It's going to happen. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Now, just as a fiery dart, as it's flying through the air, it may not seem that destructive. I mean, okay, yeah, I see, you know, not a good thing, an arrow coming at me. But you may not detect how severe of a problem this fiery dart can be until after it has penetrated. And once it penetrates, then you've got a problem, a severe problem. And the fiery darts, you know, it says the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one, the devil. Okay, you have to understand that Satan himself has probably never visited you in your life. But if he can motivate people to impact you, that's all he needs. In other words, here are devils trying to manipulate people through suggestion on what they should do. Now let's think about this. Jesus had to endure the doubt and ridicule from family. His brothers, they don't believe in him. Now, people haven't changed all throughout history. So here's Jesus, he's with his brothers, and his brothers are like, Jesus, seriously, man, what are you doing? I mean, you're the elder brother. You've got responsibilities. We're Jews. There are some things you're supposed to be doing as the elder brother. And yet, you leave home. And you go out here, and you start preaching stuff people have never heard. And yeah, I get it. You know, some folks are being healed. But Jesus, you don't understand what that's doing to us back home. I mean, people are coming to us, and they're wanting to know, what's wrong with your brother? You know, when did he go crazy? I mean, what's the deal here? We show up for synagogue, and the rabbi looks at us like, you know, we're contagious or something. Jesus, don't you understand? We're your brothers, all right? Families are supposed to stick together. Don't you understand? Okay, but not only that, there would have been other people, other Jews, who would have thought he was being terribly unfair to his family. You know, what's the matter with you? You know, you're the elder son. You've got responsibility. You should be back home helping with your family. You should be back home with your brothers, your sisters. Your mom needs you. And so here, he's having to endure all of this. However, he makes this decision, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. You don't have to turn to it. You can look this up later. But over in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 50, it tells the story of how Jesus and his family, they go to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And then, you know, the family leaves, and they're headed back home, and they can't find Jesus. It's like, what's the deal? You know, he's 12 years old. You know, where's our son? Well, they thought he was with other family members. But they said, no, he's not with us. They had to turn around, 3 days' journey. They had to turn around and go back. And they're going all through Jerusalem trying to find him. They finally find him there in church talking to the pastor and the church staff, okay? I'm making this relevant. And they're looking at this, and here the church leaders are like, who is this kid, 12 years old? How does he understand all this? Who is he? And then Mary and Joseph show up, and it's like, Jesus, son, we've been looking for you. We were worried. We were troubled. And he looks at them, and he says, but don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? And in Scripture, if you go back and read that, it says at that time, even they did not understand what he meant. His own mom and dad. Now, this is Mary, be it unto me, angel, according to your word, okay? And she didn't understand. That's because
Over the 12 years of his life, they had become accustomed to Jesus being a normal human like everybody else. And now all of a sudden, here he is talking to the church leaders and saying, I got to be about my father's business. It's like, okay, your dad's a carpenter. You got to be home sawing logs. Let's go, Jesus. Okay, but Scripture also says she pondered these things in her heart. Mary, all right? And those things never left her. Jesus, when his family confronted him, he had a choice. He could either back off and do what family thought he was supposed to do as the elder son, especially if Joseph was dead by this time, or he could say, look, I'm sorry if I'm disappointing you, but I have to be about my father's business. I have to continue doing what he has called me to do. And you don't think that caused problems? Sure it did. Now, thankfully, we know that at least one brother got converted, James. And we know that his mother was with him all the way to the cross and even in the upper room after his resurrection. We get that. But I don't know about the rest of the brothers. I don't know for sure about all the sisters. He had to endure all of that. He had to make a decision. Now, when it comes to us today, the body of Christ, flat out, you've got Christians out there who have exalted family above Jesus. Now, they're born again, Spirit-filled maybe, and they love the Lord. That's not what is at question. But they have exalted family above Jesus. Now, we talk about revival, and I'm telling you right now, based on what we've seen in Luke, what we've seen over there in Matthew, there's not going to be any revival until we come to the place that we love Jesus more than family, and we are committed to Jesus more than family. Now, it's just not going to happen, at least not for you. Now, you could be in a church where it's happening, but as far as God being able to fully use you in this revival, it's not going to happen. Because he said, if you don't love me more than all the rest, you cannot be my disciple. And he said, you've got to love me more than everything, more than anybody. You've got to lose your life in order to really find it. Now, with that in mind, wherever you are listening to this, pay attention to these questions. Are you giving greater honor to family members than to Jesus just to keep peace in the home? Are you submitting to the authority of family members over the authority of Jesus just to keep peace in the home? Are you conforming to the image of Christ as revealed in Scripture, or of a Christ as defined by family members? In other words, well, if you were really a Christian, you'd do, or you wouldn't do. You know, if you really loved me, if you really loved me the way that you say, you'd do this. So what's happening is family members are using their paintbrush to paint for you, this is the Christ I expect you to conform to. Forget what the Bible says. This is the Christ that you are supposed to be to me. Is that what you're doing? Are you trading the gold of an intimate walk with Christ for the brass of peace in the home? Are you willing to sacrifice your ministry calling just to keep peace in the home? Are you willing to possibly die early just to keep peace in the home? Somebody might ask, well, what do you mean by that one? Oh, pretty simple. You start doing all the rest of these, you'll be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, going to church as much as you can, whatever the situation would be, and the more that you're yielding to the way that a family member or members or whatever define a Christian, the more you do that, is the more that you are slowly moving away from the shadow of the Most High. You're slowly moving away and you're opening yourself up to more problems. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, this is what a lot of people don't want to talk about, don't want to hear about. But it's one of those things, you got to deal with it.
You have to deal with this sooner or later in your own life. You can be born again, filled the Holy Ghost. I mean, experience as much joy and peace as you possibly can. Make it to heaven for all eternity, but never truly be used of God the way that you could be, and never truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians, now, when we begin reading this passage, I'm not going to get into all the nuances of the Greek word structure, okay? Pick it up in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak, or speak I, not the Lord, which is interesting because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, okay? So, God inspired the writing of this passage. Like I said, we're not getting into all the nuances. He said, if any brother, Christian, a believer, hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Stop right there. This does not mean that if one spouse gets born again and the other spouse is not, that the other spouse is automatically born again because the one spouse is. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is God is not going to condemn you in this relationship. Now, this is talking about people that get born again after they were married. And he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Likewise, your kids aren't holy just because mama's born again. All right? It's talking about that God is not extending condemnation. One of the reasons this is brought out is because of wrong doctrine that was being spread in the church at Corinth. And he's bringing correction to it. Well, anyway, he says, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, or let her depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now look at this. You see this word in verse 12, believeth not, verse 13, that believeth not, verse 14, unbelieving and unbelieving, verse 15, unbelieving. This word in the Greek is the word apistos. Now, it does mean somebody who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It does mean that. An infidel is another way to say that. But there's also an interesting aspect of that word apistos, and to try to present it in a way that's clear, it can imply somebody who cannot be trusted concerning the things of God. In other words, it could be a Christian. It could be a born-again spouse who's an unbeliever. Not unbelieving as in not born again, but unbelieving as in, let me say it like this. You know what? I'm going to tell you what the Bible means. Regardless of what the Bible really means, I'm going to tell you what the Bible means. I'm going to tell you the way that you are supposed to relate to me as my spouse. I will define Christianity for you. Okay? That is another way that this word epistos can apply. I do understand that as he's writing this, he's focusing primarily on the lost, born-again relationship. But it also means the other, what I just explained to you. Okay, now, this whole aspect of living for Jesus, to be his disciple, I'm telling you it's going to cost you more then you realize. Look back over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Now Jesus says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot, ever, never, no way, no how, cannot be my disciple. For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross that you bear in part can be this whole aspect of establishing the right relationship between you and Jesus, and making him the priority. Because doing so can create a whole lot of pain in your life.
For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now he's giving natural examples about building a tower and going into battle. But what he's saying is this. I'm going to keep this short here. He's saying, okay, you know what? You can be born again. But if you're going to be my disciple, you better be ready to count the cost. Because it is going to cost you. And he just led into this talking about your family. Now, to kind of state it a different way, what he's saying is, if you're going to be my disciple, it could cost you your family relationships. It could cost you your husband. It could cost you your wife. It could cost you your children, your mom, your dad. It could cost you. Let alone all the things that you know you want to accomplish in life. But it could cost you your family. Now some people could say, well, Brother Martin, I can't believe, you know, you're just saying people need to make church more important than family. I never said that. And God help you if you twist my words to make go around and tell people, well, he says church is more important than family. Never said that. Never. What I am saying is your relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than your relationship with your family. And if you don't understand that, then you know what? You're going to be conforming to the image that your family presents as opposed to conforming the image of the glory of Christ. I'm going to give you a couple of stories here. I'll give you three illustrations. There was a lady, born again, spirit-filled. Man, she loved the Lord. Attended church. But her husband, he was not. In fact, he didn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, when he would show up at church functions, you know, like the fellowship dinner or something like that, he was always really nice. Nice guy. People liked him. However, at home, it wasn't so good. And I mean, he apparently was like almost at times like a tyrant at home. And then he began to, well, he found a girlfriend. And he's having this affair with this girlfriend. Now his wife, man, she's doing everything she can to keep everything in order. You know, to maintain the marriage, doing everything she can. And still not compromise. Oh, he wanted her to go to the parties and do the drinking and all this other kind of, she said, no, I'm not doing this. I'm not doing it. Well, then one day, she's at home alone. There's a knock on the door. And she opens the door. It is her husband's girlfriend. The girlfriend comes in the house and beats up the wife. Yeah, beats her up. And then leaves. Long story short, she finally divorced him. And you're thinking, well, she should have done it sooner. Well, yeah, maybe, maybe not, whatever the deal is. I mean, that, you know, we're not going to talk about that. But what I'm saying is, she did everything she could, and nothing worked. And the time came for her to leave, and she left. Some Christians might criticize her for that. Now, she did the right thing. But let me tell you another story. There was a pastor, man, he'd been preaching for years, pastoring for, I don't know, maybe 10 years. And his wife was beautiful. And when I say beautiful, you know, Kenneth Hagin would have said she was easy on the eyes. I mean, this woman, it was kind of like when you look at her, it's like your eyeballs are getting a massage. Right? She, beautiful. Well, she begins not liking what's going on. Now, she's born again in a spirit field, but she begins not liking it. She begins to kind of, you know, keep it short here. She begins believing, feeling like, you know, I don't want to be a pastor's wife anymore. And I don't want to live this ministry life anymore. And so she begins, you know, drifting away from her husband. She believed, you know, I want to be a model. Well, she could have been. I want to be a model. That's what I want to be. I want to be a model. And he's saying, well, no, I mean, God's called us. God's working with us. You know, this is ministry. This is what we do. And but it just got worse and worse. Now, I don't, to my knowledge, there was never any adultery, but the day came, she left. She moved to another state to pursue a career as a model. Divorced him. Now, he did everything he could. And I remember, I actually sat down with this guy. I mean, the tears, he was destroyed on the inside. He was devastated by this. See, he had a choice. He could have, for the sake of keeping peace at home, he could have resigned pastoring. He could have gotten out of ministry, figured something else out to do, and worked with his wife side by side as she is pursuing a career as a model. But he didn't. In essence, he said, I must be about my Father's business. I have to do what God has called me to do. And that didn't work with her because she no longer wanted to do that. She no longer wanted to be a part of that kind of commitment unto God. And so their marriage ended. I'll give you one other example. How many of you ever heard of Catherine Kuhlman? Like there's a massive crowd here going to respond, right? Catherine Kuhlman met this man. He was an evangelist. They got married. And she thought that he was going to be as fervent for the Lord as she was. But it turns out he wasn't. And as the marriage progressed, she began to realize this guy is not what he presented himself to be. Because she had this image that, you know, we're going to be together, we'll be ministering together, and so on and so forth. Well, it got to the point to where she starts yielding more to what he wanted. And it cost her the church where she was. It cost her her ministry. Her ministry effectively shut down almost 6 years. And she just was completely uninvolved the way she was. And then the day came, she essentially said, look, I can either keep living like this or I can do what God has called me to do. And I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Well, they separated and eventually they got divorced. And so for the marriage, and then 2 years, it took another full 2 years for her to really get her ministry up and going again. Now, some people would say, well, she made a mistake. Well, the mistake was probably when she got married. But, okay, it happened. It happened. And then it came to the point to where, now listen to this, she could have made a decision. I need to do whatever I can to keep the marriage intact, or I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And for years, she did everything she could to keep the marriage intact. And she realized, okay, this isn't working because he's not the on fire for Christ person that I thought he was. It's just, I'm not saying he was out in bars and stuff like that, but just that he was more cold toward Christ than what she was and what she thought he was going to be. Serving Jesus as a disciple leads to revival and warfare. And the most intense warfare is going to be that which you encounter in your home life. I mean, hey, you know, you can deal with devils. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you got people out there that they're jerks. Okay, well, you can deal with jerks. But when you walk home every night, walk in that door every night, and this stuff's going on, okay, you've got some hard decisions to make. There's some of you out there listening to this. This is hitting home. Yeah, but Brother Martin, you don't understand. I'm married. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Look, I'm not telling you, hey, hear me out. Now listen, I'm not telling you, go get divorced. You hear me? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this, you need to get on your knees and make a decision. Are you going to do what God wants you to do? Or are you going to get on your knees before your family? Whoever, you know, make sure your kids are always happy. You know what? You want to hear a real slick thing the devil has done over the years? He has introduced, been able to get into society, in the minds of people, and in the church as well, your kids need a social life. They need to be involved in activities. Now, think about this. As the activities have increased over the years, the soccer, the football, the cheerleading, the volleyball, the football, the baseball, the all this stuff, as all that stuff has increased, do you not see a correlation that the family unit has been deteriorating the whole time? And here's what's interesting. The family unit, if you just look over the history of this country, the family unit was stronger when there was less to do. Families were together more when there was less to do. When I was growing up, you play Little League Baseball, nobody had games on Wednesday night or Sundays because they knew the family unit, generally speaking, was going to be at church. They understood that. Nowadays, they schedule all kinds of stuff for Wednesday night, Sundays. They don't care. They don't care. So you know what? When it comes to the family thing, look, your kids need a strong family unit. They don't need the activities. And our society in this country was stronger when the family unit was stronger. And now it's splintered. And it all goes back to, in part, with the splintering of the family unit into activities. There are a lot of you, some of you, how many, I don't know, hearing this, you got some hard decisions to make. And you need to understand that just the simple decision of saying, I'm going to live for Jesus, it could cost you your marriage. And God already knows this. And here's the thing. And again, man, I hope nobody twists this out of context. But you're going to have to make a decision what means more to you. That pastor that I shared a story with about how his wife left him, you don't think he was hurt? You don't think he was devastated? He was crushed by this. He thought things were going great in their family, and then this shift begins to take place. But he made a decision. And some people would say, oh, he should have stepped down from ministry. What? And followed his wife away from great intimacy with Jesus? Or a husband follow his wife away from great intimacy with Jesus, you know, just to keep peace in the home? It's not worth it. Jesus even said, if that's how you are, you're not worthy of me. I went to the cross. I left my family, and I refused to even get into a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, let alone get married. I went to the cross for you, and you're going to put your family ahead of me? Seriously? They mean more to you. Peace in your home means more to you than peace with me. And some of you are going to have to make some hard decisions. And some people are going to get... the potential is there for some people to get really upset with me about this message. They say, well, Brother Martin, you're just talking about splitting families. No, hey, what you don't understand is this. The core of the family has already been split if these situations exist. There is no strong, solid foundation in that family. It's like a Band-Aid that's covering up a great crack. The problem is already there. But when you take that stand for Jesus Christ, then you know what's going to happen? The fruit of that problem is really going to come to light more than what you realize. And most Christians, they don't want to fight that battle. You know what? Look in Hebrews chapter 4. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where it talks about that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, I'll tell you right now, some of that temptation would have been stay home with family. Some people and whatever, folks would have tried to put this guilt trip on him about, you know what, you're neglecting your family. You're not a good elder brother. But he made that decision. In other words, he tapped into the grace of God to strengthen him to go forth and do what he needed to do, what he was called to do. And the same thing is true for us. We can come boldly before unto the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help strengthen us to fight this battle. And, you know, there was a song years ago. Some of you may have never heard it. But it went like this. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And then there's something, I forget all the words, but like all the trials and troubles that we bear or go through, whatever, you know, they'll pale in comparison to when we finally see him. We're going to realize it was worth it. It was worth it. So, not everybody hearing this message is going to fight this battle. They've already fought it, and they've won. But for those of you that are struggling in this, you're going to have to make a decision. I mean, you can continue as things are. You'll make it to heaven, and things will be okay, pretty much. Or you can make this decision, you want to be a disciple. It's going to alter your lifestyle. It can bring conflict. But what if? What if you taking this stand for Jesus is the one thing that's needed by the other family members to realize, okay, he really is serious. She really is serious. What if that is the thing that helps them understand they need Jesus Christ as Savior? They need to be committed unto the Lord. All I can tell you to do is this. Go before God, pray about it, get the grace, get the wisdom, and act accordingly as He instructs you. Because if we're going to see revival, it's going to be birthed through disciples. Glory to God.